Good morning, everyone, and happy and blessed New Year to you all. Okay, let me pray before we begin the sermon. Lord, we thank you and bless you that we can raise our voices in song to you, and not only our voices, our hearts also, that we could offer our prayer to you, that we can hear your word read, and that we can hear it for ourselves. We thank you now that we can hear it being preached. We pray that this would be not only an opportunity for us to learn from your word and be challenged by it and to be ministered through it, but also it would be a form of worship to you. As your word is preached, may your name be lifted up, and may you be glorified through it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our sermon text for this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18. Let me read these verses for us. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. These verses form or are part of Paul's final exhortations to the Thessalonians, in this first letter at least, to this church. They are three commands or three exhortations that come near the end of the letter to a church which Paul had planted during his second missionary journey, some years before, and that was along with Silas and probably Timothy was involved as well. Let me read the final portion of the letter to set these verses in context before we begin to comment and expound their meaning. So I'm going to be reading the last portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but let me say that in this letter, in raising the issue of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 4, Paul tells the Thessalonians that that Jesus will come and take his people home, both those who have died and also those who are alive when he returns. And after explaining from the beginning of chapter 5 that the Lord will also come in judgment on this wicked world, Paul reminds them that they, the Thessalonians, will not be caught up in this judgment because they are sons and daughters of righteousness. And because they are sons and daughters of righteousness, they have obtained salvation through Christ's death in order to live with him forever. And then he says this from verse 11. Let me read that. Verse 11 to the end of a chapter. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench your spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So in the midst of these parting words of Paul's in this first letter, he exhorts them from our sermon text. He exhorts them to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything. These commands are given to a church that had suffered and was still suffering persecution. In fact, it had been planted by Paul and Silas in the midst of much opposition and persecution. And you can read that for yourself in Acts 17. And the church had continued to face persecution, which is mentioned in the letter itself. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 4, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says this: "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." You also suffered the same things. Next chapter also, I won't read these verses, but verses 1 to 4 Paul speaks of the tribulation that they suffered. As we continue in 2 Thessalonians, we find that the persecution had not subsided, but actually it had grown worse, if anything. And again, you can read that for yourself in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. So Paul's exhortation to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything were not given to believers who were living in peace and harmony without a care in the world. No, their faith was being tried by fire, and they were facing persecution and trouble. Yet they were expected to obey these commands. Well, what can we learn from these verses? What can we learn from our text for this morning? Let's have a look at each command or exhortation in turn and see for ourselves. Our text again, let me read it again. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So firstly, we are to rejoice always. So Paul tells us to rejoice. Now we know that what that means, don't we? To rejoice means to be happy, means to be full of cheer, to be glad. And we know how to do that, I'm sure. I'm sure most of us did it recently over Christmas when we spent time with loved ones, perhaps even caught up with people, with family members that we hadn't seen since last Christmas or even before that, because we've been locked down with COVID restrictions. And I'm sure we rejoiced over the gifts and presents that we received from each other. Now, the wise men of the East who came to see Jesus after he was born in this world experienced that joy. And we told this of the wise men in Matthew 2, 10 to 11. We told this: "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." But verse 10, Matthew 2, verse 10 that was, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy." They rejoiced. It's that same Greek word as used in our text. This is the very thing that we are exhorted to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, to rejoice. Now that's pretty easy. We all rejoice at certain times. As I said, most of us, if not all of us, rejoice recently during Christmas. And there are many other events and activities that cause us to rejoice. But the exhortation is not merely to rejoice, but to rejoice always. It's to rejoice always. And this makes it an impossible command to obey, doesn't it? If the command was to rejoice a lot, then we'd stand the chance of obeying the command perfectly. But how do we rejoice always? How do we rejoice always? Well, let me say that we need to understand that rejoicing does not mean that we ignore the realities of life that we don't ignore the difficulties we face, the health issues or financial burdens or family problems, or as the Thessalonians experienced, the spiritual persecution that we may encounter. Rejoicing doesn't mean that we refuse to admit that our sufferings are real, that our pain is real. It doesn't mean that we put on a plastic smile to show that we're actually joyful in the Lord. No, that's not rejoicing. That is not rejoicing and does not meet the requirements that Paul sets down in 1 Thessalonians 5. The Bible doesn't expect us to behave in this way. And in fact, quite the opposite is true. Quite the opposite is true. The Bible is real and expects us to behave in a sincere and a real way. Think about the example of Jesus himself. I'm particularly thinking of the example of the incident of when his friend Lazarus died. What did Jesus do when Lazarus died? And this is a Lazarus that Jesus raised back to life from the dead. The incident is recorded in John chapter 11. And it's instructive here to reflect on some of the statements made before Jesus raised him back to life. So John chapter 11, let me spend a couple of minutes in this chapter. But when Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was critically sick, look at his response in verse 4. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was critically sick, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." See, Jesus knew and understood that ultimately Lazarus would not die from this sickness, and that God and the Son of God would be glorified through it. When Lazarus did die, Jesus knew that he would raise him back to life. Look at what he said to the disciples from verse 11 onwards. John 11, let me read from verse 9, in fact. John 11 from verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead and that he was going to raise him back from the dead. Even when Lazarus' sister, Martha, seemed to complain somewhat that Jesus should have been there for her brother, what did Jesus say to her in verse 23? He said very plainly, "Your brother will rise again." Verse 23, that was, "Your brother will rise again." Well, knowing these things, that Lazarus would not die ultimately at this time, that this incident would glorify God, how did Jesus respond to the grief shown by Martha and then by the other sister Mary and by many of the Jews who had gathered to mourn the dead man? How did Jesus respond? Did Jesus say to them, "Look, put aside your grief, you people. This is a day of joy. Be glad and rejoice in the Lord. Put on a happy face and celebrate"? Is that what Jesus said to them? Was he even indifferent to the death of Lazarus and the grief around him because he knew that Lazarus was about to come back to life? Well, let me read verses 32 to 35. "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." Verse 35, Jesus wept. See, he recognized the death and the grief around him, and though he's a son of God and he knows all things, yet he felt grief and sorrow over what he saw. Jesus is real and responded. He responded in a genuine and reasonable way to the circumstances that he faced. Did Jesus violate the command to rejoice always? Well, of course not. Of course he didn't. Because the command does not require us to ignore the realities of life and put on a pretentious or false outward show. We are to be real. Now, you may remember from our series in Romans 12, the words of verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We are not to rejoice with those who weep. We are to weep with those who weep. If, say, a friend's father dies, it's reasonable to expect that that friend will be mourning, even if his father was a believer. We'd be very foolish to try and comfort our friend by telling him to be joyful and not to grieve because his father is now in heaven. No, we are to grieve with him. Yes, we are to remind him of the many gospel promises in God's word as the occasion allows. But it's not appropriate to ignore the real situation that he's faced with. That he won't see his loved one, his beloved father in this world any longer. No, we are to weep and grieve with him. So what does it mean to rejoice always? How do we do it in the face of difficulties and trials? I think the key to that answer is in what Jesus said to 70 of his disciples when they returned from their missionary trip in back in Luke 10, Luke chapter 10. They were excited because they had experienced success, saying in their own words, they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then Jesus responded with these words in Luke 10 verse 20. He said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Jesus was turning their focus away from their circumstances to eternal truths and blessings. Rejoicing doesn't mean that we ignore reality, but we shift our focus and set our minds on eternal truths. Now, it doesn't mean we don't sorrow over the sad things of this life, the issues that we face personally or face as a family or as a church or even as a business or as a nation. But we don't wallow in self-pity to the point of forgetting God and what he's done for us. Rather, we are to look to the Lord to seek him in times of trouble and bring all our concerns to him, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, as 1 Peter 5, 7 states. We look to him in thankfulness and in praise that our sins have been forgiven and that our names are written in heaven, as Jesus reminded those 70 disciples. I think this is a key to rejoicing always, while also facing the realities of this life, the real difficulties and troubles of this life, and doing so in a genuine and sincere manner. And we can do that by focusing our minds on truths, on gospel truths, on eternal truths that remind us of the blessings that we have in Christ. And it's a conscious and a deliberate action that, despite the awful feelings that we have, the feelings of misery and dejection that we feel over our circumstances, and those feelings are real, despite all of that, we'll not wallow in self-pity. We will sorrow and cry out to the Lord for relief. We will sorrow and cry out to the Lord for relief, which we're also exhorted to do, but not to the point of being self-consumed or giving up hope. Now, that's a difficult thing to do. It is a difficult thing to do, but we're given examples and encouragements in God's word to help us. And Paul provides an interesting observation in himself, of himself rather, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. And Andrew's not up to chapter 6 in his preaching yet. I'll be interested to hear what he has to say on this verse, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, in that passage he defends himself and his ministry against the false claims of the Corinthians. We've actually seen some of that already in the series on 2 Corinthians. But let me read a few verses, a couple of verses from here. 2 Corinthians 6 verses 3 and 4. He says, "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, and so on." See, in these couple of verses, he begins to defend his own ministry against false claims. And then he outlines a range of ways that he has both suffered and served as a servant of the Lord. And then he concludes in verse 10 with this statement. Verse 10, "As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." See, he says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He says that of himself. He had learned how to marry the two things together, sorrowing over the difficult things of life, the difficult circumstances of life, whether it was his own circumstances or that of others, yet always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. And why is that? Well, because his focus was on eternal truths without ignoring the realities of the difficulties of this life. We are to rejoice always. It's difficult to rejoice in many circumstances, and it's impossible to rejoice always. As sinners, I would suggest to you that it's impossible to rejoice always, but we have the grace of God. We have the grace of God to enable us to obey, and we have the grace of God to forgive us when we fail to obey. Let me end this first point by reading from three passages to help us to be obedient to this exhortation. And firstly, from our Bible reading this morning, Psalm 32. And this is in the same vein as Jesus' exhortation to the 70 disciples to rejoice because their names are written in heaven. And in that same vein, we need to contemplate on such words as these from Psalm 32. Firstly, verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David, a contemplation. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And then at the end of the psalm, verses 10 and 11, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." We are to remember that the Lord has dealt with our sins in a merciful and gracious way, and we are to rejoice in it all the time. We are to do so frequently, regularly, always. And here's a challenge for us. Do we thank God for our salvation, for the blessing of sins forgiven, each and every day of our lives? Do you get up in the morning and just thank God for your salvation? Well, that's certainly something we ought to do. Something we ought to do. We also ought to remember the words of Jesus when he taught the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:11-12, where he said this, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice," our same word again, "rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He commanded us to rejoice when we are persecuted because we are counted worthy to suffer for his sake. And they're the circumstances that the Thessalonian church found themselves in. This church which had been planted and continued to function in the midst of persecution. Paul exhorted them to rejoice in the midst of that persecution. And we are to do the same, whatever our circumstances may be. Is this a difficult exhortation to obey? Absolutely. But we have the grace of God to enable us to obey and to forgive us when we fail to obey. And the last passage I want to read here is 3 John verses 2 to 4. As we are also to rejoice when our brothers and sisters are walking in the truth. Listen to the words of the Apostle John, who wrote these words to his friend Gaius. He said, that's 3 John 2 to 4, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." We are to rejoice when we see others walking in the truth. Okay, so firstly, we are to rejoice always, but secondly, we are to pray without ceasing. We are to pray without ceasing. Paul exhorts us to pray, and I'm sure I don't have to explain what that means to you, but the exhortation doesn't stop there. Paul says, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It obviously doesn't mean that we are to do nothing else but just continue to pray night and day. That would be ridiculous, obviously. But to work out what it means, we'll look at the meaning of the phrase without ceasing, along with some descriptions or examples of prayer in the Bible. Now, other uses of the phrase without ceasing in the New Testament doesn't really shed any more light on its meaning. But one preacher helpfully explained that the Greek word translated without ceasing was used in other literature to describe a repeated assault by an army on a city that it was attempting to conquer. So it was a repeated assault by an army on a city that it was attempting to conquer. And the army would repeatedly attack the siege city until it was finally taken. Now, it may take days or weeks or months or perhaps even longer, but the army would not give up, but would continue to attack without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean the attacks were happening day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Rather, the indication there is that the army would attack perhaps for a few hours one day, then pull back to recuperate, to tend to its wounded, perhaps formulate another strategy or bring some additional resources, and then it would attack a few days later. Perhaps some attacks lasted just a short while, a few hours using just a few troops, but then they decided to launch an all-out assault involving the whole army, and they attacked for a prolonged period. This is the idea of doing something without ceasing. It's to be focused on the issue at hand, seeking to achieve an outcome, and not resting until it's achieved. So focused on the issue at hand, seeking to achieve an outcome, and not resting until it's achieved. It doesn't require a specific activity to be performed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but it does require focus and planning and performing action on a regular and frequent basis. What does it mean in terms of prayer? Well, it means that you and I are to be focused on prayer and the need to pray and to actually pray on a regular basis. It doesn't mean that we're on our hands and knees literally praying day and night, but it does mean that we engage ourselves to achieve an outcome and we don't rest until it is achieved. Now, that may mean a prayer for a particular issue, and waiting for an answer. That answer may come. That answer may come either yes or no. And when that prayer is answered, then prayer for that matter is no longer required. It may be that kind of thing. Or it may mean a lifelong commitment to pray, for example, for the growth of the kingdom of God. Or for the spiritual welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ, which is always going to be relevant. One of the examples of Paul is very helpful in this regard when he says, this to the Roman believers. So Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. Romans 1, verses 8 to 12. He said, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." See, Paul prayed for the believers in Rome without ceasing, and same Greek word here, without ceasing. He sought an outcome. He sought an outcome that there would be an opportunity for him to come to Rome and minister to these saints. He prayed for them without ceasing. And what did that look like? He focused on the needs of these believers and he didn't rest until an answer was received. He sought the Lord in prayer, frequently coming to him with requests for some way to be made available for Paul to travel to Rome and minister to them. Praying without ceasing includes the aspect of focusing on the issue at hand. Yeah, I don't think it's good enough to merely have a checklist of items to pray for, even for each day, you know, each day or once a week, to pray about these issues and then they're forgotten until our next prayer session. There must be thought given to the issues that we or our brothers or sisters face, or that relate to our unsaved family members or friends, or to our nation, or to the church at large. We are to give time and thought to how we are to pray regarding these matters. Think of an example where parents pray for the conversion of their child. Will it do for them to pray, say, once in a while, or even more regularly, even once a day, but yet give no time, no thought for the lost son or daughter? See, if the situation is serious, it warrants our attention and focus. Now, we can't do that for every issue in life, and I'm not suggesting that we need to do so. But some issues certainly require more serious and constant thought, coupled with a readiness to approach the Lord at every opportunity. You've got to be ready to approach the Lord in prayer at every opportunity. We need to note that the exhortation is to pray without ceasing, and that no direction is given as to what matters the apostle had in mind. You know, what are we to pray for without ceasing? The command is a more general one and describes a manner of life in which we are ready to turn to the Lord in prayer at every opportunity. Over any issue, whatever the situation requires of us, we are to be ready to pray, and we are to actually pray. Now, I think Nehemiah provides us a good example of this. Back in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, back in the Old Testament, we're told in Nehemiah 1 that Nehemiah, who was one of the exiled Jews in Persia, and he was actually he was the cupbearer for the king. He was focused and greatly concerned with the kingdom of God, and specifically the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. We're told in chapter 1 that he received bad news that the survivors who were left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. That's Nehemiah 1 verse 3. He heard that and he wept and he mourned and he also fasted and prayed to the Lord. But then in chapter 2, Nehemiah was before the Persian king and he was asked why he looked sad. Why he looked so sad in his face. Let me read the first five verses. Nehemiah 2, verses 1 to 5. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. This is Nehemiah talking. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. The question was put to Nehemiah by the Persian king, what do you request? You're sad. What do you request? And Nehemiah immediately prayed to the Lord, seeking his help. He didn't excuse himself and go off to have a prayer meeting. There and then, he prayed to the Lord. And, you know, it would have been only a few seconds. Lord, help me. Something like that. Lord, help me. Enable me to explain to this king what I want. Give me favor in the sight of this king. Something like that. Just a quick prayer. See, this is what it means to pray without ceasing. It's to live with a constant focus on matters and issues that we need, that need to be brought to the Lord in prayer, and to actually bring them at every opportunity. Bring them to Him at every opportunity. And that means regular, frequent times of prayer, but it also means being ready to pray as and when required, like Nehemiah did. It also means seeking to achieve an outcome and not resting until it's achieved. Just like the army that wouldn't stop assaulting the besieged city until they took it. Or like the parable of the persistent widow which Jesus taught. The parable which Jesus taught of the widow who would not stop pestering the judge until he granted her request. That's in Luke 18. And just like the army or the widow who continued without ceasing, we are to continue in prayer without ceasing. So we are not only to pray, but we are to pray without ceasing. And again, this is a difficult exhortation to obey. Given all the issues that we need to think about in life, it is difficult and in fact impossible to obey. But we need to develop a habit of thinking prayerfully throughout our day, of committing our daily activities, even the mundane ones, to the Lord. So it means, for example, when we drive from place to place, that we consciously and prayerfully commit our safety to the Lord. It means that when we perform some activity at work or at home, that we do so with an eye to glorifying the Lord, by doing it to the best of our abilities. It means that we're always ready to commit any situation to the Lord in prayer, whether it's a matter that relates to the kingdom of God, to the spread of the gospel, to the spiritual or physical welfare of others, or to both eternal matters and matters that relate to this life. This is how we are to pray without ceasing. And it is difficult and impossible to obey, but as we said for the exhortation to rejoice always, we have the grace of God to enable us to do it, to obey, and the grace of God to forgive us when we fail to obey. So we are to rejoice always, we are to pray without ceasing, and thirdly, we are to give thanks in everything. We are to give thanks in everything. Put your shoes, or put yourself rather, in the shoes of the Thessalonian believers who were suffering persecution from the non-believing Jews. So Paul had not only told them to rejoice always in the face of such persecution, but now he also says, in everything give thanks. In our text, in everything give thanks. Is that what Paul really meant? To give thanks in everything, in every situation, no matter how difficult, how painful, how much suffering we need to endure? Is that what he meant? Well, yes, that's what he meant. That's what he meant. But why do we need to do so, and how do we do so? Well, we need to do so to give thanks in everything because God is sovereign and he's placed us in the situation that we find ourselves. And he both knows all things and loves us. He knows all things and he loves us. He hasn't put us in a place and suddenly he's surprised, I didn't mean for so-and-so to suffer in this way. No, he knows the situation he's placed us in. And he loves us. And therefore he knows what's best for us and what we need to grow in holiness and commitment to him. Now, these are difficult things to say and even more difficult to accept, especially if you're going through some very difficult and trying periods in your life. Yet that's what we're taught to do by God's word. Remember the words of James in James 1 verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's James 1 verses 2 to 4. Why ought we to give thanks in everything? Well, because through the difficulties and trials we face, we grow in Christian character, says James. We learn to become patient as we learn to wait upon the Lord. Difficulties and trials teach us not to rely on ourselves, not to rely on our own strength, on our own plans to solve every problem that we face. Now, God does give us the ability to plan and to work to address many issues in life, our own issues and perhaps issues that others face. But the danger is that we begin to be self-reliant and independent of God. And difficulties and trials teach us, they teach us to pray. They teach us to turn to the Lord and pray. When we reach the end of ourselves, realizing that we can't fix this issue, we can't change the situation, and no one else can do it for us, then we will turn to the Lord in prayer. In fact, hopefully we'll turn to the Lord in prayer before that time comes, but when we reach the end of ourselves, we certainly will turn to the Lord in prayer. That's what difficulties and trials will teach us. I learned that as a young man when I shared some of my problems with an older Christian man who said to me that the Lord had given me reasons to be more prayerful. He'd given me reasons to be more prayerful. That was so true. When we're faced with persecution, when we're faced with serious health problems, when we're faced with relationship issues or a hundred other things, and we just can't do anything about them, what are we to do? We are to pray, giving thanks. We are to pray, giving thanks. Now, prayer may not fix the issue in terms of removing it. Prayer may not fix the issue in terms of removing it. I'm sure the Thessalonians prayed for the persecution to stop, but we find that it's still happening when Paul wrote his second letter to them. And Paul himself suffered with an issue that he prayed to be removed. Look at what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. He said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, prayer may not fix the issue in terms of removing it, but it will fix it by renewing our minds, by spiritualizing our minds, if you like, by focusing our minds on God and what He's doing rather than on ourselves. And that was Paul's experience in this situation when he learned that God's grace was sufficient for him. And when he learned to boast about his weakness and take delight in hardships and difficulties because he's strengthened through them as he learns to rely more on God and less on himself. Giving thanks in everything also develops and increases our understanding of God's work in our lives. Remember the hardships and difficulties which Joseph encountered when he was taken from his family and sold as a slave in Egypt. What did he learn at the end of it? He said this to his brothers, the ones who had sold him as a slave, in Genesis 50, verses 19 to 21. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. See, Joseph's assessment of his circumstances not only enabled him to understand the plans of God and come to terms with the hardships he had experienced, but it developed his character and enabled him to be patient and gracious to the very ones who had inflicted him with such cruelty. His own brothers. He treated them with kindness and love. Well, these are some of the benefits that that come our way when we learn to give thanks in everything. Again, is it difficult to give thanks in everything? It's easy to do in many situations, especially when life seems to be comfortable and all is going well. But it's not easy when life is hard. And it wouldn't have been easy for the Thessalonians who were in the midst of persecution. But we're called to give thanks in everything, not just in some or not even in most circumstances, but in every circumstance. And as we said for the first two exhortations, this one is difficult to obey and impossible to do so completely. But we have the grace of God to enable us to obey and to forgive us when we fail to obey. Now, before I make an application of this, just one application, I want to, and conclude the sermon, I want to look at the three exhortations as a group, as one unit, because that's how they're presented to us in the text, and I want to make some comments. So the text, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." The first thing we need to note about all three is that they are all part of the will of God for our lives as believers. All three are a part of the will of God for our lives as believers. They're not optional extras for those who want to progress further in the faith. No, they are God's will, and they're presented to us as exhortations, as commands to obey. Now, Christians, we often wonder about God's will for our lives, don't we? Some things are not clear, but other things are. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul provides some aspects of God's will for us. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, that God's will is that we be holy, especially in the area of sexual immorality. There's God's will for you. You want to know what God's will is for you? There it is, sexual purity. And in our text is another aspect of God's will for us, that we rejoice always, that we pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything. This is what God expects of us. It is His will for your life and mine. The second thing we need to note about these three exhortations is that they're intimately related, aren't they? They're intimately related. How do we rejoice and give thanks? How do we express these things? Well, we do so through prayer. Not exclusively, but certainly we are to do so. We are to express our joy and thanksgiving with genuine prayer to God. We are to express our joy from the heart for who He is and what He's done for us. And we are to express our heartfelt thanksgiving in every circumstance in life. That's done through prayer. Again, not exclusively, but certainly it's a means. It's a primary means of rejoicing, giving thanks. Genuine biblical prayer that is implemented without ceasing in the way that we've described focuses our attention on the Lord and on His work in our lives. Praying without ceasing demonstrates our dependence on Him and therefore results in rejoicing in Him and giving thanks to Him. So praying rightly, praying without ceasing, actually generates joy and thanksgiving. I must stress that we're talking about prayer without ceasing, which involves a conscious moment-by-moment awareness and focus on what we need to bring to Him in prayer, and actually doing so when the opportunity arises. If the only time we think about prayer is during a set time for a few minutes each day, that can perhaps become ritualistic. It could easily become a mere outward form. And then dependence on the Lord is forgotten at other times. So we need to be aware constantly that that issues need to be brought to the Lord. I'm not saying holding a 24/7 prayer meeting. What I'm saying is we need to be conscious, at least at the back of our minds, that, hey, an issue's arisen. Let me take it to the Lord. Let me think how to deal with it in terms of taking it to the Lord, in terms of prayer. So praying without ceasing will help us to become more joyful and thankful. Rejoicing and giving thanks are certainly interrelated, and they actually overlap to a certain degree, and perhaps to a large degree. Giving thanks in everything will focus on minds on what the Lord has given us, such as the blessings of sins forgiven. And that will bring joy. Rejoicing always in His goodness to us, despite our adverse circumstances, will enable us to give thanks in everything. Well, there's a lot more we can say about these verses. In fact, I thought of perhaps just preaching on one verse at a time, but anyway, now I thought it would be better to take all three as one unit, but which meant that a lot of other things were left out, a lot of things were left out. But let me make one application before we conclude, which is to say this, that these exhortations relate to believers and only believers in Jesus Christ. Only a believer can rejoice always, knowing that his or her sins are forgiven. Only a believer can pray without ceasing, be confident that the Lord hears him or hears her. Only a believer can give thanks in all circumstances and situations, knowing that the Lord is working in his or her life through these circumstances, be they adverse or not. And the fact is that in terms of eternal and spiritual truths, in terms of what an unbeliever can expect to experience in eternity, there's nothing for him or for her, for the unbeliever, to rejoice in or give thanks for. In terms of eternal things, there's nothing for the unbeliever to look forward to rejoice in or give thanks for. And if the unbeliever is true to his condition, he'll be miserable knowing what awaits him for all eternity. And that may be your case, but that can all change by coming to faith in Christ. That can all change by coming to faith in Christ. If you truly repent of your sin and believe on Christ, you will be saved and you will have every reason to rejoice in God, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks to him in everything. Won't you do that for the sake of your own eternal soul? Amen.